join me in prayer. Lord God, we pray that you would speak to us today, that even now you would be preparing our hearts, our minds, our souls to hear you and be changed. We pray that you would teach us. Help us to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. On January 10th, 49 B.C., Julius Caesar had a decision to make. He and his army had arrived at the river Rubicon, kind of an insignificant little stream of water, except for the fact that it was the northern boundary of Italy and Rome as well. In Julius's mind, and yes, he and I are on a first-name basis, so I can say that, in Julius's mind, Rome was being mismanaged by Pompey and the Senate, and it was pretty much in the process of falling into chaos. And so he had some options. Option number one was do nothing. You just turn the army around, you march back to wherever you just came from, and you let Rome collapse. Except that's obviously not a very good decision to make. So that's choice, but that's choice one. Choice number two is he can do kind of the legal thing, which was disband the army, enter legally into Rome, and then presumably be killed or stripped of your power and authority, and most likely Rome would still fall. Or choice number three, he could bring him and his army across the Rubicon in defiance of the Senate, declaring civil war, and bring the battle straight into Rome. What a horrible decision to make. In all three scenarios, Rome could be doomed. If they cross the river, they have to fight their way all the way to Rome, risking losing the lives of all the loyal soldiers, including Caesar's own life. Pompey's got a real army in there. But if he doesn't do anything, Rome could be lost as well. After much thought, deliberation, he finally brings his army across the river, and he is credited with saying, "Alia acti est," the die is cast. This one act is like the roll of a die. Once it leaves your hand, there's no telling what's going to come up. There's no telling where it might lead. This one simple act, and once you cross that river, you have changed the course of your life and history. It strikes me that there are just moments like that in life. Moments where a decision needs to be made, and once it's done, two very different realities play themselves out. There are those moments where one small act may have huge consequences. Moments that seem to separate and mark time as before and after. Moments that will set a sequence of events into place that will change everything. Today we're going to be talking about one of those moments where one little act of defiance, or you could also call it one little act of faith, sets a whole series of events into motion that will either lead to the destruction of a people or maybe their salvation. Of course, in any of even these moments, when you dig in a little farther, when you look a little bit deeper, you often can find that God is telling his much larger story. That maybe even once that die is cast, someone still is in control. But we'll get there in a minute. Last week we began our new book, the book of Esther. It takes place in the Persian court. King Xerxes is the king, that's why he's got king in front of his name. Vashti is queen, the royal palace likes a good lavish party. And as our story began last week, King Xerxes is throwing a 7-day bash of a party. He has shown off his wealth for 180 days and then begins the 7-day party. Queen Vashti is throwing a party for the ladies of the court. A couple days in, the party is in full swing. Xerxes is in full spirits and he calls for his wife to show her off a little bit. But she doesn't come. He talks it through with his counselors. Obviously, they've probably been drinking a little bit as well. And they decide she just shouldn't be queen anymore. And what we're going to do is we're going to hold a mandatory beauty pageant and find you a new queen. And so that starts to happen. They gather all the young eligible women of Persia to see who might be the next queen. One of the young women who gets gathered up is named Esther. She and her uncle Mordecai are Hebrews living in Persia. They are living in exile. They are not in the land of Israel. They are not in the promised land. But despite being in exile, as you would expect in a story like this, Esther not only wins the beauty pageant, but she becomes the next queen. Last week, we got to know Esther a little bit. Today, we're going to focus a little bit more on her uncle, Mordecai, as we look at how he responds to being in exile, which is kind of the topic we've been looking at for the last several months. Exile, just to make sure we're all on the same page, is what we call it when you're living in a place that's not your home. Exile is what we call it when you live in a culture that's different than your culture. Exile is what we call it when we realize that things may never go back to normal, that this may simply be the new normal. And so the questions become, these are the questions of exile, really. How do you live faithfully in a culture that doesn't? How do we live faithfully in a world that's trying to make us look just like everyone else? How do we be in the world, but not of the world? And as Christians today, I think this is becoming more and more important for us. It seems like we're becoming less and less the majority, which isn't innately a bad thing, but it requires us to ask some different questions. How are we to live faithfully in a culture that's not the same as our faith? Should we just pine for the old days, remember what it used to be like? Should we fight for the old days, try and bring the old days back? Should we give up the dream of the old days altogether and just assimilate into this new culture? This is obviously what's here, so let's just dig in. How are we to live faithfully in this time of exile? Esther is going to live it out in a unique way. We began this kind of part of the series by looking at the book of Daniel. Daniel and his friends, they get exiled into Babylon. They're kidnapped. They're surrounded by the Babylonian way of life. They attempt to be assimilated, but they don't get assimilated completely. They stay distinct. Esther's going to do it differently. Where Daniel is kind of overt and confrontational about his faith and his resistance, Esther works behind the scenes a little bit more. She's a little bit more immersed in the culture. And yet she'll just stay distinct from it in her own ways. Mordecai, her uncle, is a little bit more like Daniel. But let's dig in and see how. If you would, I would encourage you to open your Bibles to Esther chapter 2, verse 19, through chapter 3, verse 15. You can find it in the Bibles you brought with you, or on the screens, or in your bulletins. Esther chapter 2, verse 19. This takes place right after last week left off. So the beauty pageant ends, Esther becomes queen, yay Esther, verse 19. When the virgins were assembled a second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. But Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to do. For she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions as she had done when he was bringing her up. During the time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were hanged on a gallows. All this was recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than all of that of all the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. In the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, they cast the pur, that is, the lot, in the presence of Haman, to select a day and a month. And the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, "There is a certain people, dispersed and scattered among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom, whose customs are different from those of all other people, and who do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will put 10,000 talents of silver into the royal treasury for the men who carry out this business." So the king took his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. "Keep the money," the king said to Haman, "and do with the people as you please." Then on the 13th day of the first month, the royal secretaries were summoned. They wrote out in the script of each province and in the language of each people all Haman's orders to the kings, satraps, the governors of the various provinces, and the nobles of the various peoples. These were written in the name of King Xerxes himself and sealed with his own ring. Dispatches were sent by courier to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and little children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality, so they would be ready for that day. Spurred on by the king's command, the couriers went out, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered. Amen. So kind of a couple different little vignettes this morning. Our passage begins with Mordecai. He's sitting at the king's gate. And from what some of the Bible commentators say, this probably isn't just informing us where he hung out, where he spent his after hours. This probably had something to do with his guard, his job. It was probably his job to be at the king's gate. There were certain tasks that needed to be done in those locations. This probably was an official position, a royal part of the royal court. Some commentators even go so far to say he may have even been a member of the king's secret police. Anyway, there he is, and he overhears a plot to kill the king. He sends word through Esther to the king. The perpetrators are caught. All of it gets written down in some kind of royal journal or something, which may be important in 2 or 3 weeks, so remember that. I will be reminding you. But nothing else happens. Mordecai saves the king's life, and they write it down somewhere. And he goes right back on, to the, and then it's Tuesday. There was no big part of that story. Well, the story goes on. Sometime later, presumably, there's another character that gets introduced into the story. His name is Haman. Haman is the bad guy. Haman, for some reason, is honored by Xerxes, given the high seat. And the king commands that everyone kneels down before Haman. Now, it's a little bit odd that the king had to order people to kneel to Haman. It's weird because anyone that highly esteemed in a culture like that was probably bowed to just instinctively. I mean, this was a culture of bowing. It would have just been automatic if someone of a higher status is around you to bow to them. That's just how you would do it. So what does it tell you about Haman that the king actually had to order people to pay him the respect that his station probably just deserved automatically? What kind of person is this? Well, Mordecai doesn't bow. And in so doing, he sets in motion the whole rest of this story. Haman finds out. He's obviously enraged, so much so that he's not just offended. He doesn't just want to kill Mordecai, but he has it in mind to just kill all of Mordecai's people. So he goes to the king and he offers him a whole bunch of money to exterminate this minor rebellious, barely a people. He offers him 10,000 talents, just for equivalent sake. That's 300 tons of silver. That's almost equivalent to the total sum of the annual tribute of Persia. So it's a little bit of money. The king, seemingly almost without thinking about it, just says, "Do what you want with the people, and we're good. We don't need your money." And so things get set in motion. And as our story ends today, the Israelites living in Persia are seemingly doomed. There is a day, the 13th month, the month of Adar, the 12th month, on the 13th day, anyone who wants to kill a Jew can kill a Jew and take all their stuff. And it sounds like Haman's going to make sure there's a couple extra thugs around to help out. So they're in trouble. You'll have to come back in the next couple weeks to find out how they get out. If they get out. I'm not even going to go that far. But what I find interesting and where I want us to focus in on today is this guy Mordecai. And particularly, how is he living faithfully in Persia? How does he live faithfully when he's in exile? And so I want to look at his faithfulness. And the first thing that strikes me in this story about Mordecai's faithfulness isn't just that he's faithful to God, which he is, and we'll talk about that's the second point. But it strikes me that he's faithful to Xerxes. He's faithful to Persia. Mordecai hears about a plot against the king, and then he utilizes his resources to warn the king of the danger. And I think it's important for us to not forget Mordecai has some choices here. I mean, he simply could have ignored it. I didn't hear anything. I mean, what happens if he's wrong? Why don't you just let something like, I don't want to get involved in all your politics. I'll just, I mean, why do anything at all? Remember, Mordecai's not at home. He's in exile. This is Persia. Persia's the enemy. These aren't his people. This isn't his home. What does he care what happens to Xerxes? Xerxes is the enemy king. Just let whatever happens happen. Except Mordecai seems to be engaged in the culture. He isn't just different. He isn't just fighting for his own causes. He isn't just in the culture even. He even seems to be for the culture, for the people, for the city. And this may be the strangest part of this whole series. When we talk about this idea of exile, this may be the hardest part. It's hard enough trying to find the balance to living in the culture but not being of the culture. I mean, you're swimming in it. You don't even realize you're swimming in it. Every time you turn the radio on, the television on, the news on, the internet on, it's the culture. Whenever you talk to someone else, you are swimming in the culture. It is pervasive. How do you live in that and not become that? And yet not be so distinct that you can't function? How do you live in that tension? Except then it gets harder. Today it gets harder. Because God actually says some strange things in the Bible that says you actually, it's not just about living in the culture, but not being of the culture. You also have to be for the culture. There's this weird little passage. It's in Jeremiah 29, verse 7. It's the prophet Jeremiah speaking to those in exile, kind of bringing God's message to the Israelites in exile. And Jeremiah says this, "Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper." I'm going to read the first part of that again. "Seek the peace and prosperity of the city which I carried you into exile." In other words, it's not just enough to be in the culture and not of the culture. We're also supposed to be for the culture. God doesn't want us just sitting around pining for what could be. He doesn't want us just being a pain to those around us. He doesn't want us procrastinating getting on with life while we wait for something to change. He wants us to engage in the culture, to help, to work in and for the culture, and yet never forgetting who we are, still never losing sight of ourselves as different. And maybe it's specifically because we are different that we can be for the culture. And that's what we see in Mordecai. Strangely enough, he's for Persia. But then, almost in contrast to that, we find Mordecai not bowing to Haman. And in so doing, he is directly disobeying the king's command. Though maybe more is happening here than first meets the eye. But for that, we got to go do a little bit of backstory. So you got to hold on. We're going to go through lots more of the Bible real quick. If you remember this fall, we talked about the Exodus. The Exodus, they were the Israelites were all in Egypt. They were enslaved. God does some awesome, horrible things. Brings them out. Sets them free. They are now in a desert. They are becoming a people. He's giving them laws. Many of you are doing the deep roots, kind of reading through the Bible. If you're really on top of it, you're in the book of Leviticus right now. If you're back in Exodus, you'll get to Leviticus. He gives them laws. He creates them as a people. He makes them into a people. While that process is happening, while they are getting ready to go into the promised land, they are still disorganized, recovering, landless, vulnerable, and a people shows up out of nowhere, an evil people, the Amalekites. There's a lot of ites in the Bible, the Girgashites, the Jebusites, all the rest. The Amalekites get a special little asterisk by their name. They're particularly evil. So much so that God multiple times says, there's so much evil there, so much non-redeemable evil that you need to just wipe them off the face of the earth. And it started with, while the Israelites that were in the desert, vulnerable, this people came out of nowhere, tried to eradicate them off the face of the earth. Not just take their stuff, but eradicate them. Thankfully, God showed up, saved the day. But God made it very clear, when you get to the promised land, there's these people called the Amalekites, you need to wipe them out. It's kind of a strange thing, but this one particular people, they got to go. The Israelites get to the promised land. They don't. They let a bunch of the Amalekites stay, and the Amalekites are a continual thorn in their side. Fast forward the story a little bit. We get some judges. We get some King Saul, the first king of Israel. He wins. The Agagites are still around. Not the Agagites. The Amalekites. They're still around. They're still kind of being a thorn in their side. Saul wins a huge battle, and right before the battle even started, God said, "This is the Amalekites. When you fight them, you have to wipe them out completely. You can't leave any one of them alive. They are so evil." And God should know that kind of thing. Saul wins. It's a huge victory. Except they leave the king alive. The king of the Amalekites. And the king's name is, we're about to get back to the story here. This becomes important. The king's name is Agag. Now we're going to tie the whole thing together. This huge, giant tangent. King Saul was the son of a guy named Kish of the tribe of Benjamin. If you remember a very, very obscure detail from last week, Mordecai is a descendant of Kish from the tribe of Benjamin, presumably a descendant of Saul. And today we meet a guy named Haman. Haman is an Agagite, a descendant of, wait for it, Agag, the Amalekite king that Saul left alive. This isn't just some random bad guy that shows up and some random good guy in the book of Esther. This is a religious battle that has been going on for decades, for hundreds of years. And frankly, it's worth pointing out, if the Israelites had been faithful the first time or the second time or the third time, we wouldn't even need the book of Esther. But they weren't. And so all this is still happening. And so as we return back to our story, we find Mordecai is in the culture, not of the culture, but he's for the culture, and yet he has not forgotten who he is, his story, where he comes from. He still is faithful to God first. Mordecai won't just bow to anyone, especially when it really means something. And this last bit of faithfulness strikes me for one more reason, because surely Mordecai knew that there were going to be consequences to not bowing to a guy like Haman. I mean, presumably, Mordecai's bowing to other people in that culture. I don't know that you could survive in that culture. Bowing before the king when he goes by. Otherwise, you know, off with his head. But Haman is different. Haman is very much a part of the culture. Haman is almost the counterpoint to Mordecai throughout this whole story. Haman is all about Haman. And so, of course, if someone doesn't bow to him, there's going to be consequences. And Mordecai should have known that. I mean, you can see it even in Mordecai's co-workers. They're trying to get him to conform to the culture. I assume part of the reason for it is because they know what kind of person Haman is. They're probably worried that Haman's going to just lump them all together with this Mordecai guy, and just, what's all the guys at the king's gate. Someone wasn't bowing. Let's just destroy them all. So they're urging Mordecai, please, just bow to the guy. It's just a thing. Don't worry about it. And he doesn't. And finally, again, probably to save their own necks, they go to Haman and kind of a little bit of tap. It was him. He's not doing it. We're good. We're bowing. Don't worry. We love you. That guy doesn't. And then they watch and see what happens. Mordecai stays faithful, even when it's hard, even when there are huge consequences. Mordecai has this moment of absolute faithfulness. It may not have been that big of a deal at the time, and it becomes a huge part of the story. It strikes me that over and over again in the Bible seems to suggest that little acts of faithfulness really do matter, especially in exile. That those little acts of faithfulness, coupled together with God's sovereignty, with God's power, really do matter. They really do change things. They really do have the power to set off an avalanche of God's reaction, to change our story into God's story in a different way. Mordecai's little act of faithfulness has consequences that go way beyond his own life. And yet, as we'll see, they require him to engage in the story in a totally bigger way. He engages in life, really, in a different kind of way. And he'll see God work powerfully, where that never would have happened before. I wonder if the same is true of us. I wonder if more often than we'd expect, the little choices, the little acts of faithfulness really do matter, really do have consequences that go far beyond what we ever could think or imagine. What if that one little act of faithfulness, God puts something little before you and you actually respond, what if that has consequences for your family, for your church, for the neighborhood, for your culture, for your community? What if God still works that way? What if God can multiply our faithfulness with his faithfulness and change the world? Or looking at it more just personally, I wonder if he can use those little moments of faithfulness and couple them together with other little moments of faithfulness in your life to build in you a character of faithfulness. It strikes me that as the Bible continues, Jesus also strings together moments of faithfulness after moments of faithfulness. Some of them seem to be pretty inconsequential. Some seem to be difficult. Some seem to be easy. But ultimately, they led to a lifetime of faithfulness that ultimately led to a cross, but even more ultimately led to a resurrection. And those acts of faithfulness are still changing things today, leading even us into God's bigger story, pointing even us toward resurrection. I wonder how God will meet us in those opportunities of faithfulness, in those moments of faithfulness, as we cast the die and see what happens. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you are telling a much bigger story in the midst of our story, and that you seem to enjoy stringing together opportunities for us to meet you in faithfulness, and that as we do, you change things. You make us new, and you make our world a little bit more like you've made it to be. Lord, help us strike a good balance between being in the world and yet not of the world, but then being for the world. That you would put anew on our hearts the people, the places, your creation, that we might care for the things that you care about. Lord, help us enter into your bigger story. Give us the strength and the courage to act when you call. And Lord, we thank you for Mordecai's faithfulness. We thank you for Jesus' faithfulness. And we thank you that you invite us to be faithful and join you in it. And we pray all these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. Before we do communion, one little piece of trivia for you, or news, or I don't, there's probably the right word and I'm not finding it. The whole book of Esther sort of creates a feast day. It creates a celebration that the Israelites, the Jews, that they still celebrate today. It's on the calendar. It's on March 4th. Somewhere between March 4th and March 5th, they kind of do their days a little bit different. But it's called Purim, P-U-R-I-M, and it's being celebrated this week. So this story will be told this week. People cheer when they hear, we'll do this in a couple weeks, they cheer when they hear Mordecai's name. They boo and hiss when anytime you read Haman's name. But they celebrate this story, God's faithfulness at this time. And that's happening this week, so that's just, you know, a freebie for you. And now let us move into a time of communion. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry. Whoever believes in me will never thirst. He said to me, come, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart.